Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and imploring him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And your daughter was healed at once. Thank you. You may be seated.
In many respects, this is one of the most encouraging passages that you ever read. And yet, there's a lot of confusion that comes out of it because it almost seems as if Christ is being cruel to this woman that is begging for mercy. Nevertheless, we know that's not true because Scripture says that God is love. So we're going to see what Christ was doing within the passage and how wonderful it is that Christ came to save sinners. And Jesus makes it clear earlier in Matthew, as we read, that Christ was calling out to those that were brokenhearted and maimed and in great need. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is the wonderful declaration of our Savior. But how strange the kingdom of God is. And this is one of the great messages of the Gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom of God works under an economy that's very unique and very different from the world. And quite frankly, as the world sees it, it looks like God's upside down, but really we are. And as we see the experts, i.e., as you look in chapter 15 and verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts seem to be wrong. If you want to get an expert mad, just tell him he's wrong. And it's no wonder that things begin to escalate as Jesus begins to point out the error of the experts' ways before them. It will come to the point of crucifixion on the cross. They will want him dead. Jesus knows this as he begins to point the truth. And, I love the Gospel of John as it starts off and it tells us that the light came into the world, but that the world did not receive the light. Nevertheless, the darkness of the world could not put out the light. And how wonderful that is. So Christ is radiating the truth and begins to proclaim it. One of the things that he says to the experts is that you're literally wrong side out. That is to say that you're focusing on the external, as we read and have known and have embraced so much in Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. We live wrong side out. We live superficially. We live as hypocrites and we put on masks. And we feel like if we just look okay, if appearances are okay, then it must be all right. And God says it's not all right. It's not all right. And it is a twisted, distorted way of looking at things. And ultimately, we begin to twist and distort every perception and every discernment that we come in contact with. That is to say that we look at things wrong. We translate them wrong because we translate them according to appearance and not according to heart. Oftentimes, reflect upon the wonderful passage in which Jesus comes and he's sitting there by the temple. Of course, what a grand temple. Already over 40 years in building. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the great temple of Herod that he builds over 2 football fields in length, and how magnificent these porticos of Solomon are. We understand that the grand brass gates, bronze gates, as well as much opulence with gold and silver and all kinds of things, this thing just glimmered in the sun. The disciples walk up to the temple and they go, "What magnificent stones these are." And Jesus goes, "Did you see that widow? She gave it all that she had." man doesn't see those things. His thoughts are on the external, but God sees them. Because of this, the Pharisees are going to be offended. How do we know? Well, it says, verse 12, the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended?" Why were they offended? Because Jesus says, you're focused on just looking good, and I can see it. Jesus will say repeatedly in Matthew chapter 23, "Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites." Once again, you can only hear that so many times before you get angry. In chapter 15, we understand that they were only concerned about looking good, and if they could look good and still keep their money, they would do that. And he says, you're defiling the very message of God, which means to honor your mother and father. You're taking your things and you're storing them and saying that they're God's, but your reasoning is you just don't want to be kind to your parents. This goes against the law of God. Honor your mother and father. Boy, they didn't like hearing that. Jesus begins to reveal the fallacy of their life, and he literally is telling us, you're wrong side out, you're upside down, you're backwards, everything you're doing is wrong. It is probably one of the best definitions of religion. This is why Paul will write, man-made religion, self-made religion, goes against the will of God. Where God is looking at your heart. Well, it only makes sense. I mean, if he is God, he obviously knows what you're thinking. And how impressive could it be for you to do something magnificent for him outwardly, but inside your heart say, you know, I really don't want to be here. How magnificent could that be? Is it like we're fooling God in some way? And the answer is a resounding absolutely not. Their doctrine was twisted and their discernment was twisted. Jesus ultimately then tells them, it's not that which you put in your mouth and the world that defiles you. The defilement of your life is actually from within. It's you. You're the problem. Well, Jeremiah has quoted this a number of years before. The heart of man is desperately sick. Who can know it? The problem is with us. They're living wrong side out. Paul says, I'm going to live right side out. You say, well, what does that mean? Paul will say this in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. It's one of the great texts of Scripture. He says, our testimony is this, the testimony of our conscience. That's a strange testimony, isn't it? Most of us like the, you know, grandiosity of the bold words that come out. He said, no, that's not what I want people to hear. I want them to hear my conscience. Listen to the phrase. The testimony of my conscience in holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. In other words, we've lived in sincerity. What we believe genuinely. And how wonderful that testimony is. If you've ever been in the presence of somebody that believes genuinely that God is good, that genuinely puts all of their trust in him, that has a sincere and real walk with God, it just screams, doesn't it? I mean, you can hear that testimony. I can imagine being around Paul and you go, I think this guy actually believes that he's going to resurrect from the grave. I think this guy thinks that there really is a heaven, that God loves him. Yeah, we believe that. And you should be living different. But this is what people should see. You know, that you dress up for church or that you, you know, have the biggest Bible in the sanctuary is not the issue. What is the issue is, do you really believe this? Most of us are living wrong side out. And that was certainly true of the Pharisees. Well, we come into another passage in verses 21 through 28. And once again, Jesus is going to reveal that they're backwards, reversed, upside down, wrong side out. In fact, he'll be talking about the fact that the ones who are outside are really in. The passage begins by Jesus going away, withdrawing from them. And it's an interesting picture because, in a way, it's demonstrating to us in a physical way what is happening as Christ is leaving in a spiritual way. That is to say, that they've been rejecting the truth, therefore the presence of God begins to leave. Strangely enough, the presence of God goes to this place that seems to be a godless place. That is to say, Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon, I think is the way it's pronounced, but we're just going to go with Sidon because that's what it looks like. In this particular region, they were worshipers of literally Baal. And more specifically, the Jews called it Satan worship. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Worshipping the very one that would be opposite from Christ. Nevertheless, Christ heads in this direction. It is at the extremities of Israel. And so he goes to the extreme borders of Israel and is heading towards Sidon. As we come to the passage, we read in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. If you were to go into the book of Ezekiel, it begins to describe the king at a particular time of Tyre, which this particular city was just a very wealthy city. It was sitting on the Mediterranean right there on the edge of the land of Canaan as it goes into the sea. And here they would build such magnificent buildings because their whole livelihood came from trade. They were merchants. It was a Canaanite that lived there. If you were to wonder where the name Canaan comes from, it comes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And I think it's verse 15 where it makes reference to the son of Ham. And as you look within this particular passage, it is Canaan that comes out of this one son that was the son of the curse. And it is through him will come this land, not only the Ninevites and Babylon, but will also come Tyre and Sidon. If you were to read in the book of Ezekiel, you would read about the king really at the peak of this magnificent city. And this king being so great and so powerful and so wealthy is described as a person that is all about money. It then within the text, and we won't go there, but within the text it segues from the king of the Tyre to Satan himself. And so it literally ties the two together. And it says that Lucifer was corrupted by his grandeur and by all his possessions and by the things that he had as the king of Tyre. So it's an interesting parallel that's given in the book of Ezekiel about him. It is this particular region that has been longed for by many nations and conquered by many, and now is still thriving during the time of Christ, but not as much. Nevertheless, the kind of people are still the same. They are not believers of God. They are worship of Baal. If you look within the passage, Jesus goes there, and that's why it reads this way in verse 22. And behold. Now, don't miss this because it's very much imperative, emphatic, that you've got to see this, would be another way of putting it. And you, all of us are now turning. We're going, what do we need to see? And he goes, a Canaanite woman is trying to talk to Jesus. Well, what's so strange about that? Canaanites have never been the friend of Israelites. Ezekiel tells us that they shunned them. They saw Israelites as the scum of the world. So unimportant. They're the wealthy ones. But how terrible the Israelites are. And in particular, at a time when Israel needed them the most, Scripture tells us that the land of Tyre and Sidon began to take advantage of them. In fact, you know what they did? Joel tells us in Joel chapter 3 that they sold their children for money. That's the kind of land it was. Oh, they had been sacrificing their own children on the altar to Baal. But now they would take the children of Israel and traffic them. It's no wonder that the gospel would say, behold, a Canaanite is crying to Jesus. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Son of David, King of Israel. Not of Tyre and Sidon. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, I just want to emphasize something to you that oftentimes I think is missed, that the word demon really comes from a root word that makes reference to distributor of fortune. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Distributor of fortune. You don't want to make a deal with the devil for money's sake, so to speak. There are all kinds of demons that come with that. They are distributors of fortune. God of this world, we often hear the phrase of Satan being described as the God of this world. And when Satan comes and tempts Christ, what does he say? All these cities you can have. They also mean, and also comes from a root word which reflects knowledge. And once again, there is a sense of man's knowledge that knows better than God, and he has this understanding that God just can't comprehend. It is the arrogance of man. So the knowledge of man and the desire to give you more, the thought is, well, I'll make a deal with the devil. I'll sell my children. And I'll get what I want. I'm not confused about the passage. This woman has sold her child to the devil. But now she is reaping the harvest. She comes from a godless society. This is what they do. But something has stirred in this moment as the child is being tortured. My thought is, well, if I just, you know, if I make the deal, then I got my money, I'm going to be happy. No, you're going to be tortured. And the child is being tortured. And there is such a thing as malevolent spirits that just want to torture. This child is being cruelly, the passage says, doesn't say cruelly, cruelly tortured by the Spirit. You know, it's the goodness of the Lord that not only allows these things to happen, but causes them to happen in the sense of bringing this woman to a sense of equilibrium. What's really important? And maybe for the first time in her life, she realized, my child's important to me. I mean, you could almost bear a death better than watching someone in pain and agony day after day. She comes to Jesus and she calls him Son of David, which is telling us something. She's saying, I know you're not my Savior, but I recognize you as a Savior. Many people come to church and they say things like, your church and your God and you've received Jesus Christ. And I say, not yours. Paul will ultimately even call the gospel his gospel. He'll say, according to my gospel. That's not that he invented the gospel, it's that he owned it. It became his. She calls him Son of David and she cries out to him. She's asking for mercy. But verse 23 says, he did not answer her a word. Now I want you to underline the word there, because it's not just a general term for any word that he could say. But once again, it's the word logos, which makes reference to specifically his intent. In other words, Jesus would not reveal what he was intending to do. His disciples came to him, and they kept asking him. That's in the imperfect in the passage, which means they continued to do this. They kept asking Jesus, saying, send her away. it seems to be their mode of operatus, the basic disciples. The multitudes come to Jesus, they go, send them away. It's, I know a lot of people that's their ministry. Send people away. They have a ministry? Yeah, sending people away. Why? Because they're bothersome. Too many of them, too much noise, too many mouths to feed. Send them away. And the disciples said that with the multitudes. Now they're saying it with this woman. I can understand them saying it with this woman because she's a Canaanite. Or as Matthew would say, behold, a Canaanite. Send her away. She keeps following us, would probably be the text, behind, crying to us, send her home. Can't stand it anymore. Not looking at the child in pain or agony. He answered and said, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. By the way, the ones you people have mistreated, the ones you despise, I've been sent to them. I mean, nobody's been taking care of them. The nations have abandoned them. I mean, it wouldn't be right for me not to take care of them. I mean, look at how many are sick in the family. I mean, I can't take bread out of their mouths and throw it to those that are outside. Can I? That wouldn't be right, would it? He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she kept and began to bow down before him. Help. Now what's interesting is that this is changing gradually. This woman is changing gradually. There is a need that came into her life, and that need began to bring her to Jesus. Her initial perception is, you're their Savior, not mine, but I need help. She now is bowing at his feet. She's beginning to worship what she had perceived to be somebody else's Savior. She cries out and says, Lord, help me. He answered and said, is it proper for me to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs? But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Jesus answered her and said, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. The perception is that Christ didn't want to heal her, but that's not true at all. The point was, is he was bringing her to the point of seeing him as her Savior, not just another people's. And beyond that, she needed to come to the point of asking him to help her. It had to begin with worship. That is to say, she had to believe that he was superior, that he was able to do what no one else could do. And she had to, for probably the first time in her life, see that which would be perceived as a Jew. Wasn't Jesus a Jew? And as somebody that her people had looked down upon all their lives, at that moment, her perception had to change. And she had to see him as Lord. How strange might that have been? The very one that her nation had always looked down upon, these Jews, she now bows before him, believing him to be the only source of her help. Scripture says that unless you repent, that is to say, unless you think differently, you'll never be changed. But there has to be a humbling in all of our lives in order for that to take place. And how strange it is, as you begin to read through the Gospel of Matthew, how God begins to call out all the rejects, all the outcasts, all the outsiders. One of the wonderful things that we read at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is in chapter 1, and we read the genealogy of the Savior of Jesus Christ. Strangely enough, as you read this genealogy, you begin to read people like Tamar, who was despised. You read people like Rahab the harlot, who was rejected. You read Ruth, and you read, i.e., the Moabite Ruth, that was perceived as an outsider. And all these listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Oh, you shouldn't be surprised, because Matthew writes the gospel. And Matthew was a tax collector, despised by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I can just hear Matthew as he's penning this. Behold, a Canaanite. One who was rejected like me. One who was despised like me. And how strange that must seem to the arrogant, to the grand, that seem like and feel like they're the insiders. As you look throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if you look with me in chapter 18, Jesus makes a very clear and simple statement about the kingdom of God. He writes in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he calls a child." At that time, if there was ever an outsider, it was children. Though I don't think that they were totally abused in the land of Israel under the Roman regime, they were. And during that particular time, history tells us that if you had a baby girl and you didn't want her, you could throw her in the river. Children were discarded, and they weren't seen as important. So Jesus picks up a child. And he says, "See this child, these that are perceived as outsiders? Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Until you humble yourself like this child, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. That's a change in thinking. There are all kinds of ways that we perceive things and see things. God is dealing in our life and humbling us. I don't know what the stages were in that woman's life, but I know this, that it had to come to the point of her losing her child. It had to come to the point of her seeing her child suffer for her to begin to change her way of thinking. Most of us, until we come to the end of our rope or until we come to a point in which we realize that we control nothing, won't give up our distorted thoughts, our twisted way of thinking. We won't submit to the will of God. We won't say, "God, whatever you say, whatever you want," we won't do it. How strange it must have been to those that were of grand background. And as you look in chapter 20 with me, I guess the disciples had the same disease. Because it says in verse 20, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, and her sons bowing down, making request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, the one on your right side and the one on the left.' Jesus answered and said, 'You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink,'" which was the crucifixion? They said, "We're able. We can do it." Of course, they had no idea what they were talking about. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, you will suffer. But as I sit on my right or my left, it's not mine, but for those who's been given, it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant. "What about us?" Jesus called them aside and said, "You know, I know this is the way the world thinks. The word Gentiles there, you can just put in the nations of the world. I know that this is the way that other ethnic groups, I know the way the world thinks. That they perceive rulers as people just bossing people around and owning everything and telling people what to do. I know that's their way of thinking. But they've got it upside down. They've got it upside down. Their men exercise great authority, but it's not so among you. You want to be top man in God's kingdom? Then what you need to do is you become a servant. He says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Chapter 21, if you look in verse 28, Jesus says this, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I'll do it. But he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward he regretted it. And he went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, read the verse with me. Truly I say to you that tax gatherers, Matthew, that tax gatherers, harlots, will get into the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine the religious leaders hearing this? For John came to you by way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax gatherers and harlots believe him. And you seeing this did not even feel remorse. Does God look at the heart? You know, our gospel is not about how good we are. It's about how good God is. If we can just get out of our heads, oh, we can just be good enough for God. You can't. That's why you needed a Savior. That's why our boast is always Him, not us. Luke chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but verse 37, an immoral woman. Scripture calls her a sinful woman. What it means by that, because we know that we're all sinners, but what it means by that is she was known for her sinning. Some people have a reputation. She was a woman of the city. She comes in and begins to anoint Jesus' feet with her tears in a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee says to Jesus, if you were such a prophet, you would know who she was. Jesus says, you know what? I came in your house. You haven't done anything for me. No one washed my feet. No one cared for me, which was actually a courtesy that was offered to people that came in. But this woman hasn't ceased from the moment she walked in this door. Jesus then turns and he says, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. The Gospel of Luke is full of incidences such as this. In fact, if you were to look in Luke chapter 8, we see women that are ministering to Jesus. One of their names is Mary. Oh, it's not Mary the mother of Jesus, it's Mary Magdalene. If you were to read Luke chapter 8, you would know who she was. She was a woman who had seven demons in her. Mary will be the one that will be the first to see the resurrected Christ. Of all the people that Jesus could have talked to on a given day, Jesus stops to talk to a woman, an outsider, at the woman at the well. She is known not only to be a reject of her area, but she, of all people, is a Samaritan. Despised. But Christ will say, we've been looking for you. Of all the list as you go down, whether it be in Luke chapter 10, it talks about the Good Samaritan, which is really kind of an oxymoron because to the Jews, there are no good Samaritans. But you figure that's stuck in our day to day. What do you call them if somebody does something good? A good Samaritan. I can imagine Jews cringe when they hear, there's no good Samaritan. But he was, because of his heart. And all the way through, you see, in Luke 15, it's the prodigal son that is embraced by his dad. The guy who had gone out but comes back genuine because of the suffering, because of the pain, because of the things that he did. He regrets it and comes back to God. And all these individuals are mentioned. You know, in Luke chapter 16, you read about the wretched man that is sick. And he's the one that goes into Abraham's bosom. I mean, do you think God is trying to tell us something? And the answer is absolutely. He's telling us something. Jesus actually proclaims this, if you look with me. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would emphasize this in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. How wonderful this passage ends, you know, Christ declaring that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We can confidently say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And I'm so glad that God's not going to change on that. How do we know? Verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I like what he states in verse 10. And if you'll pick up with me, we have an altar from God, which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Who's he talking about? The priest? The high priest? How crooked were the high priests during the time? But they were the people that were the in crowd. He goes, come here. That's not the real altar. That's not the place I meet with them. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy place by the priests as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Hence, verse 13, read it with me. Let us go to him outside the camp. Wonderful that. You feel out of place? You feel like an outsider? I'm not holy like them. Good. You shouldn't be. Come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. And God says, I've come to save you. You're the ones I've been looking for. Because the fact of the matter is, we all are. But you today have admitted it. And maybe it was because of the hardships that were brought to you, the pain and the suffering that humbled you. Maybe that's what brought you to that place. Maybe that was what caused you to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. I mean, I know that Joe goes to your church, so maybe I can talk to him. And God says, I don't want to talk to Joe. Do you think I'm your God? Just want to close with a passage found in Psalm chapter 22. And it's a messianic passage, which means it makes reference to the Messiah that is to come. In this wonderful psalm, we read of clearly the glory of God and how he is merciful. Yet it begins with a very strange cry in which we actually heard Christ on the cross proclaim these very words. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know that you're holy. And listen, I know that God is perfect. He's holy. And, you know, you and I have to come to a point of realizing there's no righteousness in me at all. None. It is this psalm that will open up and will ultimately become the words of our Christ. He will declare those words on the cross. And it will be the description in this psalm that will describe the suffering of Christ. If you ever want to know how he was feeling on that cross, this is a psalm. The psalm reads in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by people. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. If he really likes you, he'll deliver you. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth wide at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. Want to know what it felt like for his blood to leave him? All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. For thou didst lay me in the dust of death, and dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands. They have pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Is that not Christ? Hundreds of years before Christ came, this prophecy, would proclaim the feelings of Christ. Christ became an outsider for you. He became despised and rejected for you. When you call upon the name of Jesus Christ to save you, you don't think he knows how you feel? When you come to him and say, everybody's abandoned me, you don't think he knows how you feel? When you call to him and say, there seems like no hope, you don't think he knows how you feel? Scripture says we have a great high priest that is touched with our feelings. For he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. But you know what verse I like the most of this chapter? It's a little bit further down. Can I read it to you? It's verse 22, 23, and 24. I will tell of the name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him, stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Verse 24, underline it. You might want to start. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Broken? Crying out for help? He has not despised. It doesn't matter even if you're a Sidonite. He will not despise you. How comforting this passage is to us. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us. In that while we're yet sinners, you died for us. It is so clear that we're not deserving of these things. We don't even have the right to call out, Son of David. And yet, you turn to us. And as we admit that we're not worthy, for the first time, that we're not in control, but you are. When at that moment we change our way of thinking and call you Lord, when we bow down and worship at your feet and cry out, have mercy on me, you hear us. For you know what it's like to be an outsider. For you were crucified outside the camp. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're not feeling in, that's good. If you feel like a sinner, that's great. If you confess your sins, that's better. The hardships in your life, the difficulties, the pains, the sorrows, the disappointments, the losses, have all been for one reason: to bring you at the feet of Christ. And if you're just one in a million people, Christ will visit you that day and heal you. But you must believe that He's the good one. He's the holy one. He can do the impossible. Change your life. The psalmist cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart." So an act of creation has to actually take place. But if you'll believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you'll receive Him as your Lord and Savior, if you'll cry out to Him on this day, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," He would not despise that cry. And you'll be healed. Not only that, but you'll become a child of God. Scripture tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name," Jesus, which means what? Savior. You pray a sunny place.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. For lay me at the throne of mercy, find a sweet relief, and kneeling there in contrition, help my heart.
But that Your blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tuesday at 2, we'll have the memorial service for Alda. So we're certainly looking forward to you coming.